We have a tape on heaven back on the table. What the size of people in heaven? I heard a preacher say everybody be the same size in heaven, be the size of Jesus. That's a lie. Bible don't teach that either. You determine your own size. And this life after you get saved, you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And the size you are when you live this life spiritually, not physically, spiritually, will be your size when you stand before the Lord. Now, there are going to be lots of babies in heaven. Because, brother, very few people. I've seen some been saved 6 months develop more in the Lord than some been saved 20 and 30 years. Not how long you live, but how you live as a child of God that determines the size spiritually before the Lord. And then the language of heaven. What language will you speak? Everybody speak a different language or the same language? Just one language in heaven, God's language. And the Lord's language is L-O-V-E. And said, but love's not a language. Oh, yes, it is. I can take a young man and a young lady and set them there in that front pew. They can hold hands. They look at each other, smile. They don't say a word, but the electricity going on. They know how each other feels. I've been married 41 years with my wife, and she can even think my thoughts now before I think them. Why, when you live with a person long enough, begin to look like them, think like them, and act like them. Your ladies don't have much hope, but at least that's the way it is. And you see, folks, we can do that in the physical body with all the limitations. What can we do in a perfect body in the presence of Jesus in eternity? Be no problem. Well, we have that on tape. You can listen to it. By the way, some of you have wanted some tapes, the message last night on one night before in love, courtship, and marriage, but they're all gone. Don't have any more with me. If you'd like to have any of my tapes or my books, we do have order blanks back on the table, and you can get an order blank. We have that or my newspaper. There's an order blank in that. You can check the tape that you want and put your name and address on it. And there's a white envelope. Put your order blank inside of it, put your check in it, or your money, and put it in a box, and we'll be glad to mail it to you as soon as we get home. That's the best that I can do. And find my books are back on the table, some of them. We have one on Israel and Russia in the last days. The Lord has been using this book in a marvelous way. We have a book also on the numbers of the Bible, numerics of the Bible. There's nothing like that on the market anywhere. You won't find that. This is the 11th printing of it. We have 79 nations today. We know this book is in. And 4 colleges using this as a textbook now to the young people. And God's using it everywhere. And the thing about the numbers that I like, it always exalts the Lord Jesus. And you know, I was telling the pastor, I've had something happen this past year. It never happened in all the 39 years I've been preaching. That is, I've had more people write in and told me they found Christ as Savior. More people have been saved through my tapes and my books than I had preaching from the pulpit. I've never had that happen before. And I see always hundreds and hundreds saved every year. And last year I did too. But it was most of them was through the book and tape ministry. And this is something that's never happened before. And it's been a really unique thing to me. But that's up to the Lord. As long as we get them saved, that's the important thing. Get them to the Lord. And so the Lord's using my book of numbers. And some folks say, well, I don't understand it. Well, you can if you get into it. And it's not hard. You see, the Bible is God's word. Every word is God's word. So is every number God's word. And one out of every 5 scriptures has a number in it. And you can't get around it. I was with Dr. John Walford not too long ago in a Bible conference, president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And he said this to me. He said, Ed, I don't understand all about these numbers, but I can't prove you wrong. And that's what I ask you. You prove me wrong. That's the best thing I know of. I dare you to do it. How do you explain this? Now, you can't get away from this. No man could have thought of this. The name Moses is mentioned 868 times in your Bible. And 21 writers of your Bible mentions that name. Now, here's one writer not knowing what the other wrote about. And they'll use the name Moses so many times. And the other fellow don't know how many times the other fellow used the name Moses. And you put all the books together, and the name Moses mentioned 868 times, which is divisible by 7. How you explain that? Or you take the name David. 28 writers in the Bible mention the name David. David's name is mentioned 1,358 times in the Bible. Now, one writer knows what they wrote about, put all together, and it's divisible by 7. Call that an accident? The name Abraham mentioned 777 times in the Bible, divisible by 7. Jesus' name is divisible by 7. Number 7 means a number of completeness, perfectness. How you explain that? You know, you can take every... And here's the amazing thing. Try this. Woman last week, she was a French woman. And she did it in French. It worked there.
Now, this is something you can't explain. You see, math is a universal language. It's the same anywhere in the world. And there's a mathematical age today, folks. You're living a mathematical age. You're not a name anymore. You're a number in a computer now. You live by numbers. Social security number, payroll number, license plate numbers, and zip code numbers, every code number. Everything is numbers. The Bible's a book of numbers. We can reach the world. If you can count, you can reach the whole world with the gospel. It's amazing. Now, you don't think it worked? Let me give you something simple. It's very simple, but it works. Until you can prove me wrong, I'm going to keep on teaching it. Because I've been testing this thing now for 30 years. And I've been all over the world on this thing. And I've never had anybody challenge it yet and prove me wrong on it. Now, I know men put the chapters and verses in the Bible. I know that. But I know one thing. I believe the Holy Spirit even led there. Because, listen, folks, the older I get, I believe God put this book just like He wants it. You talk about 2,000 years, talking about the Greek or the Hebrew. Brother, that don't mean anything to me. Well, I know it, yes. But I say this, what I have today is the Word of God. I've got the complete Word of God now. And, brother, if this isn't complete, we are most miserable people then. No doubt about it. I believe He put everything just like He wants it. If you don't think so, you go through your Bible. Of the 1,189 chapters of it, pick any chapter. Go home today and try it. Pick any chapter you want. And the number of that chapter will tell you the meaning of that chapter. If you read the fifth chapter, five means grace. So that chapter will be talking about the grace of God. If that chapter is number nine, in the Bible, number nine means the Holy Spirit. All right, the chapter be talking about the Spirit of the Lord. Number 10 means testimony. Every 10th chapter of your Bible is a testimony for the Lord. 20 means redemption. Every 20th chapter of your Bible talks about redemption. How do you explain that? You call that a coincidence? You think I'm wrong? Go home and try it. Look it up yourself. And that's always the primary meaning. Then there's a secondary meaning in every chapter. And what is that? You go through that chapter and there's one word that stands out in that chapter used over and over again. You count how many times that word is mentioned, meaning of that number, tell you its secondary meaning of that chapter. Let me give you an example. I was doing some Bible reading recently, just the other day in my room. And I don't read my Bible. I count it. I just said, I'm counting all the time. I can get more scripture, brother, and more juice for my soul in counting. You get days and days of reading. Let me show you what I mean. Why take a long time reading something? You take the eighth chapter of the book of Acts. Eighth chapter book of Acts. A man named Philip went over and preached to a eunuch. The eunuch got saved. Simon the sorcerer tried to hinder it. Now, where are the numbers fly? All right, eight means new beginning. The new beginning in this chapter. Man got saved. The name Philip is mentioned 14 times. 14 means deliverance. He's one of what deliverance too. The name eunuch is mentioned 5 times. 5 is grace. He's got the grace of God. And Simon mentioned 4 times. He's the worldly one. 4 means world. There's your chapter. See? So simple. Some of you look like a sick calf. But it works. That's an amazing thing. And you can't get around it. And you know what you can do? Well, you take like Genesis. In the beginning, God created heavens and earth. All 31,175 verses of your Bible is divisible by 7. Did you know that? Complete Word of God. You take Genesis. The first chapter, first verse. You'll find in the English language, there are 10 words there. 10 means testimony. But in the original language, the Hebrew, there's only 7 words. Because the thee is understood in the Hebrew language. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. There's 7 words. 7 means complete. And the language you read it in, you'll find it's a testimony for the Lord. And you can take any language, the German language, the French language, the English. I don't care what language you take. The original language gives you the perfectness. And then the secondary language that you use, that you're reading in, that language will tell you something about Jesus too in that. And every language you want to work, it works in. Accident, huh? That's the Lord. Every verse in your Bible, divisible 7, numeric value. It's complete Word of God. You take the Gospel of John, which is what? That revealed Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect one. Then everything in John is done in sevens. When you read John, look for 7 things. When you find one, look for the other 6. You find the Gospel of John, 7 times Jesus said, I am. 7 times in John he said, I will. So the first 7 miracles of Jesus' ministry is the Gospel of John. You'll find 7 times in John said Jesus went to the mountains. 7 times John said disciples went to the sea. You'll find everything in John 7, the last chapter, 21 chapter, visible 7. The last chapter, 7 disciples he meets with them at the Sea of Galilee. All the way through to 7, 7 night scenes revealed in John. Even the words of John are all divisible by 7. The word light is mentioned 21 times in John, divisible 7. The word witness mentioned 28 times, divisible 7. The word light mentioned 35 times, divisible 7. The word Jew mentioned 16 times, other three gospels, but 49 times in John, divisible by 7. The word world is mentioned 77 times, divisible 7. The word see mentioned 105 times, divisible 7. The word believe mentioned 119 times. Everything is sevens. Simple. I guess that's an accident, coincidence. 17th chapter of John, the only perfect prayer in your Bible, the prayer of Jesus. And what is that? Everything in that prayer is sevens. The 7 paragraphs in that prayer, John 17. The 49 sentences, 490 words, divisible 7. 2,079 letters, divisible 7. 7 parts of speech, and uses 7 things he prays for. See? Well, that's not my message. I just throw that in. Preachers out, I had lots of time, but I'm going to take it too. All right. Well, I hope now that you plan to be with us tonight. The heavenly sign of Bible. Let me just read you something. This is an article from a science magazine. Not a preacher now. Now, there's something amazing happening this year. The Jewish people believed this for years and years. Dr. J.A. Seiss, a great theologian and also a scientist, astronomer, found that whenever Jupiter and Saturn is conjunction in our solar system, God gives a deliverer unto the Jewish people. Now this is amazing. He said that Jupiter and Saturn was in conjunction the time at the birth of Moses. The Jewish people believe this was a sign that the deliverer was born for the Jews. Jupiter and Saturn was in conjunction the year that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, the Sky and Telescope magazine, a scientific magazine, for February 1980 stated, from mid-November 1980 to August 1981, Jupiter and Saturn will be in a rare triple conjunction. We believe that this is a sign in the heavens announcing a coming of a deliverer for the Hebrew people. Isn't that amazing? And you know, this is the year of it. January the 1st was the first conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. March 18th, this last month, was the second conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. The third one will be July 4th. Now, this is the only year this has ever happened in, folks. I believe the heavens have been telling us something. We're going to talk about that tonight. Now, tomorrow morning will be the last of our morning services, and I want to speak to you on the 5 things that hinder your prayer life. And this has come out of 45 years of being saved. They're from experience in my own life. They're just basically 5 things that keep your prayers from being answered. Very few people know how to pray. We get saved, and we never learn how. We've never been taught how to pray. And the church has never offered a course in how to pray. And our people don't know how. That's why we go 10 and 15 and 20 years and never get an answer either. Well, Lord, don't take 15 and 20 years to answer a prayer. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You'll do it. But you have to meet the condition. And basically, there's 5 things. Bring a pencil, paper, the more that you can write the 5 things down. That anytime you eliminate these 5 things, anything you pray for, God will give it to you. I don't care if it's $1 million, He'll give it to you if you meet the condition. All right. And then tomorrow night, United States in prophecy. Where do we fit in all this program of the Lord? Now, this morning, we want to bring a message. Now, some people say, well, this is to the lost people. I'm going to talk about salvation. But I believe God's people need to know a little bit about salvation and appreciate what God's done for them. You know, sometimes we don't appreciate what the Lord's done for us. And we always get up and talk about when we got saved. But there's lots of things come after salvation, too. It's wonderful to say, I do, and you get married. But a lot comes after that, I do, too. And some greater experiences come after that. And folks, we don't realize sometimes the greatness of God's salvation, what He's provided for. You see, I have been saved. I have salvation to get me to heaven. But I am being saved, and I shall continue to be saved. And I don't have the fullness of my salvation until I come in the presence of God in my glorified body. And so we've only experienced a small portion of it here, folks. Wait till we get to heaven to see the rest of it now. Then you see what the Lord's done for you. Not half has been told what God prepared for them who love Him. And so let's think together about the greatness of God's salvation. If you have your Bible, let's turn to Romans. The book of Romans, the 10th chapter, the gospel according to Paul. Romans, the 10th chapter. And let's notice what the Bible reveals unto us. Romans, the 10th chapter. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness unto everyone that believeth. Now down to the 9th verse. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then to the 13th verse, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Some time ago on a television program, a young boy was called out of the audience. He was brought to the platform, and the announcer said to the lad, he said, "Sonny, I'm going to ask you a question. And if you give us the correct answer in 10 seconds or less, we'll give you a baseball bat, a ball, a glove, a bicycle." Went on to name two or three other gifts that the young lad would receive if he had the correct answer. And this announcer said to the boy, "Sonny, are you ready for your question?" The boy said, "Yes, sir." The announcer said, "Son, can you tell us the greatest thing in all the world?" And without a moment of hesitation, the little boy said, "God's salvation." The announcer was stunned and shocked, for he was thinking that the correct answer was atomic energy. And the young boy had caught him off guard. And then the announcer said, to the amazement of many, "Sonny, you are absolutely right. We'll give you the gifts because we believe God's salvation is the greatest thing in all the world." And I agree wholeheartedly with that young boy. God's salvation is the greatest thing. But the great tragedy that's taking place today is that so many people are neglecting God's wonderful and glorious salvation. Now that should not be true in this country, where we have the Bible in the dime stores, we have the gospel going on radio and television, we have tracts being passed on the street corners, we have churches in practically every community. Yet despite all the preaching and all the teaching, the Bible said there is a narrow road that leads into life and the broad road that leads to destruction, and many are going therein. And most of the people today of the world are going to a devil's hell. They've neglected God's wonderful and glorious salvation. Now I said, I believe salvation is the greatest thing in the world. And I based my thinking upon 6 facts that I want to pass on to you this morning. And the first fact is, the greatness of salvation is because God thought it. Salvation was a thought in the mind of God before He ever spoke it into existence. Before the stars began to twinkle in the darkness of the night. Before the sun began to bring forth His rays. The kiss, the fragrance of the flowers in the morning hour. It was God who executed and planned and formulated and promoted and gave us the plan of salvation. And salvation is great because it came from the very mind and the soul of God Himself. Well, you see, the God whom I serve is a great God. He's great in everything that He does and everything that He performs and says. What man is there that could have placed a ball of fire out there in space 93 million miles away from this earth? A ball of fire that's so large that it's 867,000 miles in diameter. A sun that is so vast that 2,400 Earths the size of this earth can be placed in the hollow of that sun. What man is there that could have placed a moon out of space 240,000 mean mile distance from this earth that's 2,132 miles in diameter? And what man is there that could have conceived an earth on which we live upon today, an earth that hangeth upon nothing out there in space, the 24,937 miles circumference and 8,132 miles in diameter, and the earth is covered with five layers of atmosphere around it, and 81% of it covered with water. No man could have conceived of all the heavens like we have around us. And we can say with the psalmist of old, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But you don't see God in all of his power and all of his majesty and all of his greatness when you look at all the creation out there in space. If you want to see God far greater than the God of creation, then look at Homo sapiens, look at man, and you find God far greater in the creation of man than all the universe around man. What man has ever given us a telescopic lens as we have in the human eye, when a man can look out there millions of light years away and a split second time look down to the ring on his hand and have clear vision? There's never been a lens like that on any camera. And what man has ever given us a lubricating system as we have in the human body, with 200 bones in the body and not one bone squeaked in the lifetime? Why, Henry Ford would give anything to have a lubricating system like that for an automobile. And what man has ever invented a pump like the human heart, that's about as big as this fist that sits in the hollow of your chest, that beats 72 times a minute, 40 million times a year, and every 23 seconds pumping the blood through your body, supplying the fat and the tissue and the glands and the muscles, the 600 muscles of the body, and the 30 billion cells through the 100,000 miles of blood vessels that are found in the human body? And if you took all the blood vessels in the human body and put them end to end, they reach around this earth four times. You talk about compacting things together, nobody can do anything like that, but my Lord did it. And what man has ever given us a system we have in the mouth called the tongue? Isn't it wonderful God gave you two ears and one tongue and not two tongues and one ear? Because he wants you to hear more than you talk. And isn't it wonderful that tongue you have in your mouth? That old tongue has 3,000 taste buds on it. Now, they're Baptists. No, they're not. If they were Baptists, brother, they wouldn't cooperate. And so, but when you put something in your mouth, you know what happens? Why, all the taste buds would get together. Now, the tip of your tongue tells you when things are sweet. And the back of the tongue tells you when things are sour. On each side, they tell you when things are bitter and other tastes. And so when you put something in your mouth, all the taste buds get together and sends a message up to that computer up here, the brain, and with over a million thoughts up there. And then it picks out the right thought, and 27 different operations take place immediately. And they send a message down to the 3,000 taste buds, and they all get together and tell you that what you put in your mouth is sweet. And it all happens in a split second time. No man has ever invented anything like that. And brother, isn't it wonderful, the 3,000 cones in the eye that get perception and also the color? And isn't it wonderful your nose is turned down like that? If the nose had been turned up, you'd have drowned in the rainstorm this morning. Why, that's right. But you see, and it's wonderful you have a nose like an elephant. You had a hard time kissing your wife, wouldn't you? But oh, it's wonderful how God made your body. And when you study this human body and how it's all put together, you have to say, truly, this God is a great God. But you don't see God in all of his power and all of his glory when you look at the universe. You don't see him in his greatest act of performance of his glory when you see man in his creation. If you want to see my God at his very best, if you want to see him in all of his power and all of his glory, then see a sinner on the road to hell. He's lost and damned and doomed. And see the love of God as it reaches down in the gutters of sin and lifts that old sinner up and places his feet upon the solid rock and makes him a godly father and a citizen for eternity and make him a saint of the Lord and the believer in Christ. There you see God in his very best in the salvation of a soul. And this is what makes salvation so great, because God thought of salvation. And then the second reason why salvation is the greatest thing in the world, because Jesus bought it. Not only did God thought it, but Jesus bought it. Oh, I thank God for my country, America. You know, America is a great nation. You can travel from the rock-bound coast of Maine to the beautiful sandy shores of California, and from the beaches of Florida to the fir trees of Washington, and the Alleghenies and the Rockies, my friend, on down to the sea coast. And you can go from Alaska to Hawaii, and you won't find a greater nation on this earth than United States of America. And of all the isms, there are none greater than Americanism. But listen, what is the contributing factors that have made us what we are today, a great nation? You go back and study the 205 years of our history, and you'll find it's cost the blood and the tears and the lives of millions of our citizens to give us what we have today. And if a nation can become great because of the blood and the sacrifice of the lives of his people, then how much greater is the salvation of God? It cost God his beloved son Son. It caused heaven, its creator. It caused Jesus, his lifeblood. And when he came to this earth, he was missing for 3 days on the battlefield of time. But one day, he came forth victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And he lives today to save even unto the uttermost. And Jesus purchased our salvation in his virgin birth. He was God encased in human flesh. He left the throne of glory and came down to the earth in the darkness of the night, that man might go from the darkness of sin and the presence of the light of glory. And when he came to this earth, oh, Satan tried to seduce him, and the grave tried to hold him, and death tried to destroy him, and oh, Herod tried to put him to death. But he rose victorious, and he lives today to save even unto the uttermost. And when he came to this earth, he laid aside all the riches of glory. He who owned the cattle on the thousand hills, he who owns all the silver and gold and possesses all things, he laid it all aside and put on poverty, that man might go from the poverty of life into the prosperity of eternity. And when he came to this earth, he borrowed everything that he had. He borrowed a manger that he might make his interest before man. He borrowed a coin from the fish's mouth that he might pay his taxes. He borrowed a lunch of a little boy that he might feed the 5,000 men. He borrowed a ship on the Sea of Galilee that he might preach a message of hope and strength unto his disciples. He borrowed a donkey that he might ride in Jerusalem. He borrowed the upper room that he might break bread with his disciples and institute the Lord's Supper. And from that borrowed room, he went to a borrowed garden and agonized before the Father. And from the borrowed garden, they placed him on a borrowed cross. It was not his cross. It was the cross of Barabbas, who had been sentenced to die that day. And from that borrowed cross, they put him in a borrowed tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. From the time of his birth to the time of his death, he borrowed everything, put on poverty, walked in all of the poverty of life, that man might be able to rise up and put on the riches of God and set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Yes, he made possible that virgin birth. Now, the virgin birth, though, was not the miraculous part of Jesus' life. You see, the miraculous part was conception, not the birth. Oh, it was conception. You see, God said in Genesis, he created man in his own image after his own likeness. And when Adam sinned, something died within him. He died spiritually. No longer was he body, soul, and spirit. He was not no longer a triune personality. He's a dual personality. And only that which is a triune personality can fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No longer is man capable of fellowship with the Godhead. Now he's separated. Death has come within him. He's a dual individual. But God loves man. And because of that love, God is going to perform a miraculous birth. There's never been a perfect birth on the face of this earth. Adam was not born. He was created. Eve came out of Adam. There's never been a perfect birth. And so God must perform a perfect birth because he is perfect. And the one thing missing in man was the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit took Jesus, who is the eternal life of God, placed him into the seed and brought that seed of eternal life down and planted that seed in the womb of a woman named Mary. That's why she was still a virgin. That's why she still knew no man. Conception was by the Holy Spirit of God. And time formed the body, and the fullness of time of 280 days. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Perfect body, perfect soul, perfect spirit. The only perfect birth ever happened on the face of this earth. And God said to everyone on this earth, who will trust my Son and yield themselves to him, then I'll perform that same supernatural birth in the soul of a person that was performed in the womb of a woman named Mary. And when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit come down and places Jesus, the eternal life of God, in the womb of your soul, and you conceive into God's kingdom through a spiritual birth, born of the Spirit of God, and you receive God's salvation. And you cannot explain anymore how the Holy Spirit put Jesus in you in salvation than you can explain how the Holy Spirit put Jesus in the womb of a woman named Mary. It's divine conception, all of God, not of man. It was conceived by the Spirit of the living God. And so through his virgin birth, we find the greatness of that salvation. And then by his vicarious suffering upon the cross, no one ever died like Jesus. Listen, there have been people who died for friends and for countries, but no one ever died for every person that ever would walk upon the face of this earth. That makes Jesus unique and different from any other faith of this earth. Why, there's been the Buddhas and they've died. Great teachings, yes, but they died. But Muhammad, great teaching, but he died. And Confucius, yes, he died. But wherever Jesus, he's alive. And because he's alive, I can pray to him because he's alive. He can save even unto the uttermost. And so salvation then is the greatest thing in all the world because God thought it and Jesus bought it. The third reason is the Holy Spirit wrought it. The Holy Spirit wrought it. Oh, thank God for the Holy Spirit. Many times we thank the Father for what He's done. We thank Jesus for what He's done. But do you ever thank the Holy Spirit what He has done and what He is doing? Listen, He has a great work too. You see, you sit in the congregation and the thought comes to your mind. You're not prepared to meet God. Who told you that? That's not conscience. That's the Spirit of God. You go home and you lie on your pillow. You wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and the thought in your mind, you're not prepared to meet God. Who told you that, brother? That's the Spirit of God that was given to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Bible said, no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draweth him, and he draws you, and he convicts you of sin, and then he leads you unto repentance, and then he binds you into God's kingdom, and then he seals your salvation to the day of redemption. And you see, the whole Christian life is in the power of the Spirit then. And when the rapture takes place, then he's the power that shall push you up, the power of God, and bring you up in the presence of the Father. So the Christian life then is under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And brother, without Him, we cannot have the fullness then of this wonderful and glorious salvation that God has for His people. You know, I thank God today for the Holy Spirit's convicting power. You see, He's a comforter, but He's a discomforter too. And when you do something wrong, He'll let you know it, folks. And this is one of the best ways I know if you're saved or not. Because if you're saved, you cannot do wrong anymore, brother, and enjoy doing wrong. Because every time you do something wrong, that discomforter comes and he says, you shouldn't have done that, and I'm going to get you for this. I'm going to take the hide off of you, and he'll make you miserable. Brother, but if you say you're saved, but you're not, you know what you can do? You can go back and do those things before you got saved. And if you enjoy them and still get the pleasure out of them and don't feel guilty about it, you've never been saved. You've had a false birth. I remember some time ago, my wife and I, we decided we'd take a little time and get off to herself. So we took a ship and went on a cruise down in the Bahamas. And you know, we got on the ship looking forward to a good time of rest. Oh, we're going to have a comfortable time and enjoy ourselves. We get on that ship, and after we got about 12 miles out in that water, bam, they opened up the slot machines, the casinos, and they started the nightclub disco stuff, and that old music beating the current jungle jive stuff. And brother, we were miserable. We were out of place. And so come one of those fellows come by us, and I said to myself, fella, if you don't drink and you don't dance and you don't smoke and you don't disco, what can we do? He said, just sit still and be quiet then. See? That's what we did. But I could enjoy myself. We were miserable. I left that boat, brother. I was more wore out than I was when I got on it. You see, folks, if you're saved, you cannot be around sin and enjoy its pleasures. The Holy Spirit won't let you. It's His work to convict you. You know what is salvation like? You know, I used to live in Hot Springs, Arkansas, back in the early 40s. Ever been to Hot Springs? Beautiful little city nestled there in the Washita Mountains. And they have a main street go through the street through the town named Central Avenue. And they have bathhouses all along it. And there's 57 different kinds of water that comes out of that ground. I've seen people come to Hot Springs with arthritis all twisted up, take baths in that water, and the hands will be straightened out. I tell you, miraculous power that's found in that water. And so people come from all over the world for the baths there, run by the government now. And so there's a main street. And brother, with all these visitors coming in, about 100,000 visitors from all over the world, everybody's got different laws of driving. And you take your life in your hand when you try to get across one of those streets. And the police just very seldom ever give a tourist a ticket unless it's something really bad. Well, at that time, my oldest daughter was just about 7 years of age. And she's my giggle box. I don't care how many children you have, one's going to be a giggler. They put her down. And she was my giggler. Now, so that day, I was downtown shopping. And I believe in taking my children. Well, now all my children are home. It was customary that every Saturday, Daddy take his kids to the dime store. Now, Daddy, that you owe it to your children to do that. Every Saturday we go to the dime store. Have you ever tried to take five children to the dime store by yourself? Brother, you'll find out that you're not as young as you thought you were. I remember one day we took all five, got out of the car, and they hit that door. Judy had to go over look at dolls, down looking at jewelry, and little Diane at that time, she looking at little toys, and Bobby looking at trucks, and Phil were looking at balls and bats, and Daddy were looking for kids, and we were having a time trying to get them all together. And you know, I guess people used to think I lost my marbles. Well, I'd go to the store with Phil, and Phil loved little automobiles, little cars. So I'd get those little cars with Phil, and we'd just push them up and down the floor, and I'd be down there with him. We'd push them all around the floor, and people look at us. Now, I didn't buy my kids those toys. I couldn't afford it. I just take them down. We'd play with them, put them back, and we had the best time, though. Well, this one Saturday, I took Judy downtown, and folks, listen. And when you're going across Central Avenue, it was dangerous, especially if a woman is driving. Lord bless you, ladies. I love you. I married one, but some of you don't know how to drive now. That's all there is to it. Now, don't get mad, ladies. I've been trying to help you all week. Bear with me. I left Atlanta, Georgia some time ago, going over to Huntsville, Alabama. Have you been on that Route 278 out of Atlanta? It's up and down, round and round, up and down. Where I was trying to make a little time, I came over a hill, and there in front of me was an automobile, and the two women in the front seat, both of them doing 20 miles an hour, inside and outside. Brother, just poking along, poking along. I couldn't get around them, and I was stuck. And brother, I'd get madder. My hair was standing up. I'd get madder and madder. So after about 3-4 miles of that, I honked my horn at them. You know what they did? Turn around, gave me a dirty look, and slowed down to 15 miles an hour. They do it every time, folks. And then after a couple more miles, the driver put out her hand. She'd go and turn. Now, in Georgia, that means you're going to turn in that direction. So I start going around her. Yep, she did it. She turned in that direction, almost run me in a ditch. I've learned a long time ago, when a woman's driving, don't pass her. If her hand's out, don't pass her. She may be turning. She could be drying her fingernail polish. You don't know what she's doing. I learned a long time ago in my driving, never bluff a woman. You can bluff a man, but don't bluff a woman. She'll hit you. She'll do it every time. So this one Saturday, I said, Judy, give Daddy your hand. Let's go. There's a Steak and Shake hamburger place over there. And I don't believe in passing those things up. And so I said, let's go get us a hamburger. And so I said, give Daddy your hand. She said, no. And pulled back and started giggling. I said, now, Daddy, not playing with you. You give me your hand, this street's dangerous. She said, no. I said, Judy, if you don't give me a hand, I'm going to blister you. She said, oh, I'm in business. Should you put out her hand? Now, she did not take my hand. If she took hold of my hand, she could have turned loose and been hit by an automobile. But I took hold of her hand. I did the holding. I was the strong of the two. She couldn't get away unless I let her. And we were joined together. So we started across the street, and she began to pull back and pull back. I said, now, Judy, you straighten up. And I said, you pull back one more time, sis, and you're going to get it. And she tested me. She pulled back one more time. Then I taught her the only kind of dancing I believe in. I played the tune and she danced. But I want to tell you one thing. I got her safely on the other side. And I got thinking about it. That's the way God's salvation works. Said, Ed, give me your heart. Lord, I'm not ready. Ed, give me your life. Lord, I don't have the feeling. Ed, I'm not playing with you. Give me your hand. One day I placed my hand in the nail-scarred hand of Jesus. I didn't take him. If I had, I'd have turned loose and the devil had me. But he took me. I'm kept by the power of God. He does the holding. He's the stronger of the two. We yoked together with Christ. Then we start walking life's journey together. And one day I try to pull away. I'm going to go my way. He says, straighten up, Ed. We're yoked together. But I'm going to do what I want. He said, you better obey me. And whom the Lord loveth, he'll chasteneth. He'll spank me, but he'll bring me safely to the other side. You know, salvation is like a rope. You tie a rope around you. God ties a rope around you, ties a knot in the back that you cannot get to it and untie it. Now he said you have your freedom. So we take advantage of that freedom of salvation. So we climb over the barbed wire fence, get out of the devil's path, eating the husk of the world. And one day he said, Ed, get back over here where you belong. But Lord, I'm having a good time out here. I said, get back over. He won't argue. Know what he does? He takes hold of the other end of that rope of salvation and he starts pulling it in. And here I come with it. And he put me through the thorns and the thickets and the briars and the barbed fence. And he skins me up. But he'll bring me home safely every time. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that ties the knot in that rope of salvation. Sealed by the Spirit of God. So salvation then is the greatest thing in all the world. Because God thought it, Jesus bought it, Holy Spirit wrought it. And the fourth reason is the Bible taught it. The Bible taught it. You go through this book, brother, all the 31,175 verses. It has one message, redemption. 810,697 of the words of the Bible tells you one message. Jesus loves you. And take the 3,366,714 letters of your Bible. And every bit reveals him. Have the Alpha Omega, the beginning, the end of all things. Oh, it's all about him. And you take Jesus out of this book, and folk, there's nothing left to it then. It becomes a dead book, for the blood of Jesus circulates throughout all the pages. Every once in a while, people say, but Brother Ed, well, you know, in other religions, they believe in their God, and they're sincere, and they pray to God. And they read the Bibles. Why, you take the Islam faith, they've got the Koran Bible, and they believe in the prophet and in God. And say, don't you think if they're sincere in their religion and be zealous in it, that they're going to heaven? No, they're going to hell. I don't care who it is, folks, they're going to hell. Religion don't save you. See? And so, well, but that isn't fair. Well, you tell God about it then. For it's Jesus, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except he cometh by me. And Dr. Luke said in Acts 4:12, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby men can be saved, save the name of Jesus. And brother, that's it. And I don't care what they believe and what they teach, that's it. And if that's not right, then I'm going to throw this book away and live like a devil and die like a dog then. Brother, that's our hope. He is the only way. Say, do you ever test all the religions of the world to the salvation of God? You got to put it to the test. That's the best way to do it. There's five tests. You can give religions and God's salvation, and God's salvation comes on top every time. The first is the water test. So what do you mean? Back in the days of the flood, while everybody did that which was right in their own eyes, they had their gods. They served their gods. And God said, I've got enough of it. His patience wore out. My spirit not going to strive the man. They won't listen to my prophet. All right, then I'm going to test the gods of the world. We're going to show who is the true God. And so he said, Noah, build an ark. And he said, what happened? He put him inside and God shut the door. And when God shuts the door, he'll never open it again. He shut them in and shut the devil out. And there came the flood. And brother, what happened? Where is the gods of the world? They drowned. Where are the God of Elijah and Moses and Noah? They're floating on the water. My God, listen, his salvation, you can't drown it. It'll float every time. Never, water never drowns God's salvation. Remember the children of Israel down in Egypt? Oh, Moses gone before King Pharaoh 10 times, let my people go. And finally said, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then came the blood of the lamb around the doorpost of Passover. And the children of Israel went over in dry land. But here came all the soldiers of Israel and the great army. And what happened? The water came over. Where were the gods of Egypt? At the bottom of the Red Sea. Where were the God of Israel? Walking on dry land with his people. And brother, every time you put it to the test of the Bible, all through life, water will never drown God's salvation. It always floats on top. If water won't drown it, then the fire won't burn it either. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego is cast into the fiery furnace. And the Bible says the fourth one like the Son of God. Now you think about it. Why one day the old king said, well, you Hebrew children, you stop praying your God. Not going to do it. Then we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace. Get the furnace ready, king. Here we come. Made that king so mad, he heated that furnace up 7 times hotter. And throw Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and there in the midst walks Jesus. Brother, you see, many others have been thrown in that fire. All that left was the ashes. But when the salvation of God was put to the test, the fire just won't burn it. Because when God saves a man, he gives him an asbestos suit against the fires of hell, brother, that cannot harm you or hurt you. And all that, but if water won't drown it and fire won't burn it, the lions won't eat it. Remember that teenage boy named Daniel? Said, you stop praying your God. Not going to do it. First act of teenage rebellion. And said, well, we'll throw you to the lions. Get the kittens ready, king. Here I come. Throw old Daniel the lions. Let me give you Valo's translation of that. Don't old Daniel the lion's den. One old lion walked up and smelled at him. Walked back, said, lie down, kittens. There's no meat on him. He's all backbone. And old Daniel said, now you kittens lie down. I've got to have my 8 hours of sleep. So he took off his Kuppelheimer suit, took off his arrow shirt, put on his pajamas, he bought his shoes and roll bucks, brushed his teeth with Pepsodent, laid down the mane of the lion, got him 8 hours of sleep. Next morning he got up, put on his clothes, ate his Wheaties for breakfast, opened the door, and out he walked. Many others have been thrown in the lion's den, all were left with the bones. When the salvation of God was put to the test, the lion just wouldn't eat it. Where if the water won't drown it, the fire won't burn it, the lions won't eat it, the jails won't hold it. Remember Paul and Silas in the second missionary journey, went over that city of Philippi, preached a bunch of rotten politicians. You know what politic means, don't you? Politic means many, tick is a blood-sucking insect. And that's what it is. And so what happened, they went over and preached to that bunch, and they got so mad in the city of Philippi, they threw Paul and Silas in confinement, solitary confinement in the dungeon of the jail. And the Bible said that Acts 6:5, at midnight they prayed and praised. I don't admire them for praying. Religion does that in trouble. But can you praise God at the midnight hour, brother, after being beaten falsely? That's real. The salvation they had came out of them like a bolt of lightning, knocked the jail doors off the hinges, the bars off the windows, knocked the seat from under that jailer, threw him in a somersault in the corner, and he jumped up crying, I want that salvation. Many others are thrown in jail, their gods didn't deliver them. But when the salvation of God put to test, the jails won't hold it, and the last test is, brother, they come here, you didn't come see me. Oh, well, you haven't been see me yet either. I'm a member of the church. When you all go come see my wife? When you all go come see my children, huh? That works the other way, too. Bible didn't say it's the job of the preacher. My Bible said appointed deacons to do that. That's their job. Preacher will be left to ministry of the word and prayer. That's what the Bible said. But you think, well, we're paying him. You don't pay no preacher. You don't pay, you don't put a price on the salvation of God and the ministry of the Lord. If you do, you're not paying enough. I'll tell you that. Tired of people talking about, well, he's preaching for money. Yes, they are. Sears and Roebuck won't take prayer, and AP groceries won't take blessings. That's right. Sure they are. They couldn't get by in this society today. People say, well, he's making more than I'm making. He's got to get up and go, and you, brother, work as hard as he did, you'd be having more too. I don't believe it's the punches. You found that out. Get up and talk about it. Well, I tell you, look, he can buy a new car. Well, God's blessing him. If you live like you ought to live, he might bless you too. I don't begrudge anybody having what they have. Thank God, brother, if they work for it and God blesses them and gives it to them. Praise the Lord for them, brother. Some of God's people see how little they can do than how much they can do. I learned a long time ago, brother, pray for your pastor. Everybody here's got a pastor but one. The pastor don't have one. But don't think about that. He gets discouraged and blue and downcast just like you do. You can call your pastor. Who can he call? It's a lonely life. You get so close to some people that others are criticized. Look at him, he won't take time to me. I guess I don't give enough money up there. They're always shooting at him. You know, you don't want anybody to know what your salary is, how much you make, but everybody knows what the preacher makes. And there's always two deacons in most churches today. Almost everywhere you go, there's always against the pastor having anything. That's right. I've been around Baptists a long time. I know them. And always, somebody wants to give the cost of living goes up, but never the pastor go up. And they say, well, now I tell you, I don't think we are able to do this. There's old Jezebel and Ahab starting in now. And always against something. He's just saying they're thrilled about it. No, I'm glad our pastor, brother, we took care of our pastor. And we're taking care of him too. When I have good revivals or Bible conferences, my pastor lies to me. He lies. If I have a good Bible conference, I think a pastor's coat, this pocket up, and a pastor's coat is made for $20 bills. That's what it's made for. And brother, every time I have a good meeting, I like to take $20 bill and stick it in my pastor's pocket. You know what he'll say? I don't want that. Whoever the preacher didn't want a $20 bill, lie. Then if I don't have a very good meeting, you know what I do? I buy him a hamburger and he don't like them. Oh, but I love my pastor. And I learn about folks, you praise your pastor a little bit. If you praise him, you won't criticize him. See? Praise him a little bit. You know, it's not easy. Some of these old scallywags that get up and talk about, boy, he's got it pretty easy. Just a couple of 30-minute sermons, and that's all he does. That's the easiest part of all of it, fellas. Did you know that? Why, it's what you do in the weekdays. You think you sit around all week? If you do, you ought to be fired. But most of them that I know, brother, they worry about trying to keep their church members straight all week and counseling them and put all the time there, but trying to do anything, take care of their own family. You get up here Sunday morning, you got a message you've been concerned about and try to prepare. Oh, you brag on the evangelist. Oh, wasn't he wonderful? Wish the preacher could preach like our pastor. Yeah, but the evangelist might preach that sermon 100 times. Pastor got one shot, that's all. See? We don't think about that, do we? And so he'll get up Sunday morning with the burden of his soul, with the problems of his people, to try to help them. And then he'll says, Joe back there snoring away. Boy, that's encouraging. There's Effie got Indian blood in her and gives 25 silent yells all the way through the service. That's encouraging. Somebody in the choir popping gum, kids walking in and out all the time, disturbing the services, teenagers back in the back whispering and talking. And you're hitting a blank wall and you can't get through. And you're sweating it out. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And then what, you finish your message and you walk back to that door, hear a bunch of Baptists lie to you. Here comes old Effie out. I said, preacher, I enjoyed your sermon. And you know she didn't. Here comes old Jim out. Went and slept all the way through. I said, preacher, I really enjoyed that sermon. Boy, that does it. Thank God for that saint comes out. Pastor, you helped me today. I needed that. Don't pray for you, Pastor. Just lift your spirit up and you're ready to go again. You got to have that. Every time I say this third point, the preachers always grin like they got a banana in the mouth the long ways. Pay them. Pay them. Pay your pastor. I get so sick and tired to nowadays hearing people come up and say, go, a preacher going to a store somewhere, says, got a preacher's discount? I don't like that. We're not in the begging business. No sirree, brother. We are in the biggest business in the world, and this brother, the highest one, and the one the most holy, and therefore we're not to beg for things. I believe in working for what you get. So, well, they don't give me anything. Then work your head off. Work your heart out. I don't believe in this free stuff. That means government, too. I believe you ought to work for what you get. If you don't work, you don't eat. See? I believe, I don't care if you're 75 years of age on Social Security, you ought to make biscuits once a month. Or do something. See? So when I got married, I told my wife I wanted biscuits for breakfast. First morning, she fixed me biscuits. I ate one of them. She said, how you like my biscuits? I said, remind me of a good old Baptist hymn. She said, what, softly and tenderly? I said, no, Rock of Ages. I don't get them anymore either. You can be sure of that. All right, fine. Don't you ever tell her I said that. All right. But all you see I'm talking about, salvation is the greatest thing in the world. Good God thought it, Jesus brought it, Holy Spirit brought it, and the Bible taught it. And brother, remember the news? Lazarus is sick and the dead. Jesus gets over to Lazarus. Been dead 4 days and stinking. And old Martha said, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Criticized the Lord. He said, shut up, Martha. Keep quiet. I'll show you what I'm going to do. And he went before the tomb in a loud voice. The deader you are, the louder you have to get. And the loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. 3 words did it too. Whole life of Jesus in 3 words. Did you know that? On the Sea of Galilee, peace be still. Nature bowed down. Lazarus, come forth. Death coughed him up. When the soldiers come to take the garden, say, you Jesus, I am he. Knock them all down. On the cross, it is finished. Resurrection, he is risen. His last words, behold, I cometh. That's a good sermon. 3 words, that's all he needs to get things done. Lazarus, come forth. Oh, Lazarus came out of that tomb, brother. How did he get out? He didn't walk out. The Bible said he's bound hand and foot. He couldn't walk out. He floated out. And something else happened, divine healing. His body had been dead 4 days and stinking. But when he came out, there was no corruption in that body. Well, that shows the power of the rapture. When he calls us with a shout, we're going to float out of this life in a new body. See? Yeah. So the death would choke on it every time. Show me a religion in the world that meet those five tests. Water won't drown it, the fire won't burn it, the lions won't eat it, and the jails won't hold it, and death won't keep it. See? That's the greatness of God's salvation. Well, salvation is the greatest thing in the world because God thought it, Jesus bought it, Holy Spirit wrought it, Bible taught it. Fifth reason, the devil fought it. Devil's against it, folks. Anything the devil's against, I'm for. Anything the devil's for, I am against it. And the devil don't want people to be saved. He'll tell mother and dad, the children are just too young. They don't know what they're doing. Boy, how he works on adults with this one thing. Mother said, well, I think a child should be 12 years of age. Where'd you get that? You got it from the devil. And they always wanted to use when Jesus was 12 years of age and went into the temple. Well, he didn't go in to get saved. He was a savior. He had no sin to be saved from. Had nothing to do with salvation. Well, my Bible said, except you be like a little child. And he said, what? Suffer little children to come to me, forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. He didn't say children, he said little children. Say that don't know. Have you tried to help them with the homework lately? You'll find out you're not as smart as you think you are. They're learning things today in grade school we never got in college. You talk about a bunch. Listen, I don't think what influenced them. You let television influence them. You let the world out there influence them. But you don't want Jesus to influence them, huh? Shows how wicked and dirty your heart is then. No doubt about it. They don't know. I've seen some children at 7 years of age who know more about sex. Some of you did at 20 and still don't know. And you say they don't know? Why, listen, a child that's been brought up in a Christian environment, taught the Word of God every day, bound to know more about the Lord than a child that never had it. You listen to me, so a child walked down this aisle the first time they've been in church in their life and no Christian environment, and say, want to give the heart to Jesus, I take time to question them. But you show me a child that's been brought up from the time of in the nursery of a church all the way through, mother and dad taking them all the time, teach them Jesus in the home, having Bible reading, and that child come forward. I don't question that. My older daughter, Judy, was saved at 6 and a half. Donna was saved at 6. Diane saved at 4 and a half. Phil was saved at 6. And Bobby at 6. Don't tell me they're not saved. They bear witness of that. Oh, mother and dad, the devil don't want your children saved. Be like old Pharaoh said to Moses, leave your children here in Egypt. You go on. Leave them here. That's what the devil wants today too, your children. United Nations Health Organization made a statement that in 1981, every 26 babies born on this earth, 25 will come up under communism. That means what? Brother, listen, hell is going to be enlarged. We better pray for his coming before they reach the age of accountability then. Devil don't want to save. He don't want you saved. He'll give you every excuse in the book. Any excuse you give for not being saved is of the devil. God never gives an excuse for being saved. Salvation is always in the present tense, never tomorrow in God's word. Seek ye now, call upon him now. Today is the day of salvation. And any time you say, well, I'm not ready, or I don't have the feeling, I can't live it. Any excuse is the devil speaking to you. God says, come. That's how you can know who it is. The devil's against it. Then last of all, salvation. By the way, I must give you this. A dear friend of mine, Wesley Grant. Many of you have my tapes. You hear Wesley. My tapes are preached to a live audience. And that colored preacher, Brother Wesley, sits up there talking to me. And I tell you, he had the best thing I think about this anyone I know of. He said, I hate the devil. I hate that devil so much that if I ever meet him face to face, I'm going to take my fist and I'm going to beat him. There's nothing left but my elbows. Then I don't take my feet and I'm going to stomp him till there's nothing left but my kneecaps. Then I'm going to take my teeth and I'm going to bite him till there's nothing left but my gums. And then I'm going to take my gums and I'm going to gum him to death. I think you had the right idea, folks. He hated the devil, see. Well, salvation then's the greatest thing in the world. God thought it. Jesus bought it. Holy Spirit wrought it. Bible taught it. Devil fought it. Last of all, I caught it. I don't have to say, I hope I'm saved. I hope I make it. I know I'm saved. Have no doubt about it. And I want to tell you how I got it. And I close with this. You know, I hear people get up and talk about, and it's good and fine. You hear them talk about they used to be drunkards, whoremongers, and everything else, and God saved them out of it. And sometimes I believe the devil can use this too. Young people sit there and listen to that. And so, well, he lived his life, had a good time, and then he got saved, so I guess I can do that too. Sometimes that can be used. And we always think we're up to brag on that person. And it's good. Yes, don't get me wrong now. We brag on that person, how God saved him out of all that sin. What about the person who didn't do all those things? What of those who lived a righteous life and got saved, huh? We never say anything about that, though. Seems like we don't want to hear that. And this is the thing that happened in my life. I can't get and give a big testimony what God saved me from all that stuff, because I never smoked in my life. I never drank in my life. I never run around with a woman in my life. I never took God's name in vain in my life. See, I didn't have all those things. See, I was brought up in East St. Louis, Illinois. Passed by one of the wickedest cities in America. In fact, last year, East St. Louis has so much past redemption that the federal government would not give them any help at all. Said there's nothing they could do for them. There's no hope for them. Now, that's how bad that city is. When it got too hot for the Al Capone gang in the 20s and 30s in Chicago, they could always hang out in East St. Louis. A wicked city. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Off-limit to soldiers even. In the Air Force. Wicked city. They had two sections called the North End and the South End. The South End was the slum section. That's where I was brought up, in the slums. People talk about they brought in the slums today. Why they steal? Because they brought them in the ghettos. I came up in them and I didn't steal. Do what you want to do. Just old heart's wicked, that's all. See, you have to be able to get a person, get the slum out of the person first before you get the person out of the slum. And so, result, I came up in that environment. My family had been Catholics for 200 years. My dad had been an altar boy. My uncle studied to be a brother. My aunt studied for the nunnery. And this was a very integrated part of our home. And we were brought up in that. Well, every Friday, they used to have a St. Henry's Church, a bingo party. And all the men would go down and play bingo, and they had the beer to go with it. And they had slot machines in the basement, too. Some folks don't realize it. The biggest winery in America is called Christian Brothers Winery, was owned and produced by the Catholic Church. And when they had a meeting in Chicago, the breweries a while back had one of the priests come and offer a blessing over beer. See? And the government got hold of them, too, and make them pay taxes on it now. Trying to do it in the name of the church. Things like that's what hurting the cause of Christ, making it hardest for us today, because they keep on things like this. Brother, they're going to be taxing churches before it's over. And the result is we brought up this. And so one Friday night, they had a big bingo party. And they got drinking. And they got feeling pretty good. And my dad had a hot temper. And he got in an argument with Father Conley and hit him. And brother, that did it. That excommunicated him. And my dad came up then. My dad never had an education. He got to the fifth grade. Mom got to the fourth grade. I'm the first one in my family, if we could ever check, ever graduate from a grade school. First one I went to a high school. First one I went to a college. My family didn't have the background. And for we were poor folks, they call it. We had one meal a day at our home. Some of you young people don't know what a depression is. You've never had one. You're the only generation in this country never had one. And mom and dad tell you how they used to walk them out of school and didn't have any coat, you give them the fiddle. Yeah, but you don't realize what they went through. I'm not lying to you. We got a nickel a month as a kid to live on. Got a banana, boy. That was really something to have a banana. Walked to school 1 mile, never owned a coat or a hat in my life. Get on zero weather, brother, be froze. Walk to school in the rain, be sopping wet. Patches on patches. Dad take and have sold your shoes all the time and wear the same pair week in, year in and year out. Then they got too tight, you cut the toes out of it. Just keep on wearing them. Got hungry? Listen, folks, wasn't for sawmill gravy and biscuits, we never would have made it. If you know what sawmill gravy is, you haven't lived. Maybe that's why you're living, you had them. Brother, we go down the alleys, kids, look in garbage cans, find some fruit that didn't smell, wash it off and eat it. So I won't do it. Yes, you will if you're hungry enough. Don't kid yourself. Pride don't mean a thing when your belly's empty. You pray differently in an empty stomach than you do in a full stomach, too. Remember that. We were brought home. Finally, Dad got the place. So all these preachers and priests are just to get your money. How? Oh, that's nothing. That's all something they invented themselves. He got the place. He didn't believe in God. Didn't believe in heaven and hell. He said, heaven and hell is on this earth what you make yourself. And that Bible no more God's word than a book in the library. My brothers and I were brought up under that. We were taught to hate preachers and hate churches and hate God. And when something drilled into you, it's hard to get out of your system. And I was 15 and never seen a Bible. Didn't know what a Bible was. Didn't know anything. Oh, I remember my home. We had apple boxes and orange crates for chairs. Didn't have beds. Three-room house, shotgun house, call it. And put gunny sacks. Mom sewed gunny sacks together and burlap bags and form a lay on the floor and put one over for a blanket. That's what we had. I don't know what it is. You go without some things. And when you get something, you can appreciate it then. Mom and Dad, I never saw, they never took us to church in the life. I've never had a mom and dad I've heard pray. Folks, you neglect your children. If you don't give a mom and dad a praise and take them to church, you ruin them, folks. It hurts. You never get over it. I went to school, Franklin School. 37 in our class ended up in prison. Yeah. Pretty good companions, wasn't it? My cousin was the bodyguard for Buster Workman, operating for Chicago, St. Louis, Underworld. Yeah. Every Friday night, while all the family would come in, play pinochle and have the homebrew. Behind the kitchen stove was 10 gallon crock of homebrew, always for many. And boy, the blessing around our house was to see Dad bottle it. And he'd get all that and have a little machine he had, he'd bottle that stuff and put it behind the curtain. And send the kids on Sunday, that's a day that was winter time, you're at the show. And if you didn't have any money, sneak in. And then if it's nice weather, you go fishing. If you caught anything, you have something to eat. Every Sunday was fishing day for us in summertime. Well, with all that, I never smoked a drink. Never around. Brought up in the midst of it. God was good. Well, I met a girl one day named Helen West. I said, go West, young man. I sure did. I fell for that girl. And I tell you, it's hard to ask a girl for a date when you can't talk. Because I was 15 and still couldn't talk. I had a defect in my throat. My muscles over here is over here. It's different. You know how different, didn't you? But I am. And I stuttered and stammered all the time. And people laughed at me. Called me Stuttering Ed. So I stayed away from folks. I stayed away from everybody. Just live a life of loneliness. Because it hurt if somebody make fun of you. When you couldn't talk. But one day, this girl, I came up to her, asked her for a date. It's hard to ask her for a date when you can talk, let alone when you can't. And I walked up to her, she said, I'll go. She was ready. And she said, you can take me to BYPU at our church. Well, I never heard about BYPU, what they used to call train union. I knew about NYA, WPA, NRA, but didn't know anything about a BYPU. So I said, sure. And so I went up to Franklin Park Church, to BYPU. You know what they told me to do? I could just sit there and listen. They'd ask me to get up and say something, I never would have been back. I could listen. And I sat there and had a program. And then we go out to church, and I sat with my girl. I sat back in the devil's row, we call it. That was the last row where all the teenagers sat and whispered and talked while the preacher was preaching. See? And I sat back there, and every time they had requests for prayer, they pray for Edgar to be saved. Everybody would pray for me. I knew what they're doing. Didn't know anything about it. But my girl wouldn't go to anywhere with me. If I didn't take her to church, she wouldn't go. So I had to go to church if I wanted to see her. Never forget the first time I took her home. I couldn't talk, but I could sure act. And I took her to that door, and she opened that screen door. And when she turned around to face me, I reached out and grabbed her and puckered up. She said, let's pray. I said, pray? I wasn't wanting to pray. She wanted to pray. And she said, any boy that goes out with me and prays with me, I'll go with him again. If he won't pray with me, I won't go with him. And that girl, she always wanted to pray. You know what I did? I went with her 3 years before I kissed her. But when I did, it was worth it. I married that girl. Only girl I've ever went with in my life. Only one I care to go with, too. I'm the only boy she ever went with. Well, I go over her house on Sunday afternoon. Other kids were laughing at me. Nobody wanted to help me. She wanted to help me. And she'd get out that old quarterly. She said, "Now, Edgar, I'm going to help you." She said, "I'm going to help you talk." "I can't." She said, "You do it for me, won't you?" And I just melt like hot butter when she said that. And she'd get that quarterly out. She'd write the alphabet out. And says, "Now, say A. Say B." And I watch her mouth. She nonsense pronunciated. And I could say A, then go to the B. Then B to the C. Then we begin to take one syllable words. It took us 18 months. And I had one paragraph I gave without stuttering. She said, "Now you're going to do that BYPU tonight." I said, "No, no, I'm not." She said, "You'll do it for me, won't you?" And I got up before that class tonight. You talk about being scared. My knees did not. They missed each other going by. I scared death. I left half of it out, but I didn't stutter. And everybody bragged on me. Boy, that helps. That helps. It took me 9 months to get the second paragraph. That girl's still helping me. I still have trouble words. You found it out this week. But she still helps me too. I guess it's the first time that she hadn't been here. Because every time I go home after service, she begins to tell me some things. When your wife brags in your sermon, "Brother, that was a masterpiece." Put that down. She's your critic. But she helps me, see. You met her, many of you have. She don't say much. She never much. She don't get excited over things. I'm just the opposite. Somebody has to hold me down. See? And she's good at that. Well, through the years, Helen and I were married. And the Lord blessed the home with 5 children. And all of our children have been saved now. Well, my grandchildren been saved. God's changing this thing around now. God called me to preach. I didn't want to preach. I want to play ball. 1938, I went to St. Louis. I played with some of the greatest ball players ever lived. Babe Ruth, Lou Gehrig, Dizzy Dean, Lippy DeRocha, Frankie Frisch, Gabby Hartnett, some of the great ones. And this is my life, though, be a ball player. Runs in my family. My uncle played for old St. Louis Browns. My cousin would catch a Chicago Cubs 9 years, Cal Neiman. It's all through my family. That's what I wanted to do. But whenever the God gets on your trail, you might as well give up. He's going to get you. I was working at American Zinc Company, had a good job, personal office manager going up the ladder. God blessed us, nice home and new furniture. And we have just going along good. And then God called me to preach. And I didn't want to. It took 6 weeks to battle that thing. Because I know how my family, no preacher had ever darkened the door of our home. No siree. I went in that bedroom one Saturday morning. I told Helen, I said, "I'm going to that room. I'm going to come out, either preach or not, but I'm going to get this thing settled." It was nighttime when I came out of the room. I walked in the living room. Helen sat in the sofa. She said, "What you going to do?" I said, "Hun, I'm going to preach." She said, "I'm going to be preacher's wife too. Got to work both places." He must work both places too. Because when God calls a man to preach, that wife is also called automatically. And secondly, he gives the preacher's wife ability to size up things and people. Every preacher's wife that's called of God has this ability. And if the pastors will listen to their wife, they will save lots of heartaches in their life. When the pastor says, "You better watch that person," you better watch that person. They have insight that no other person has. See? Preachers don't have that. He gave it to the wife. Well, I quit my job. Went preaching for $10 a week. Ever go from $100 a week to $10 a week? Trying to get by better than $10 a week in the Lord's will than you can $100 a week out of the Lord's will. Went on down to Southwest Baptist College, Bolivar, Missouri. And further my education, everything began to happen. Never had problems until I surrendered to preach. Our house caught fire. lost the house, lost the furniture, almost lost the baby, almost lost the wife. We went 3 days without eating. That makes a difference. Didn't find out really who God is. Oh, I've been Christian for 8 years. My pastor said the most spiritual man in our church. I went to worked in train union, Sunday school was working, choir director of my church. I was a tither, go out soul winning. I didn't know what it was all about, like most of you don't know what it's all about either. When you see your baby starving, she's so weak she can't cry, and your wife is weeping because she's hungry, then you get down to business. See, it's easy to serve God when you come to this auditorium. The test is, brother, when you get out there. It's a different story then. The real test, how you act in your home, that's the real test. See? And then when we put our baby to sleep with a little washcloth in the mouth. And get up the third morning, the baby's so weak she can't even cry, and Helen begins to weep, and you start bawling, and you fall on your knees, your wife and you, and you don't think of beautiful prayers then to pray. You don't think of the fancy adjectives to call your God then. And you start crying, oh God, don't let our baby starve. Please, Lord, we've got nobody else to turn to. Help us. Something happened. I don't understand all about it even yet. But there came a quietness in that room. The pains of hunger left the stomach. Tears were dried. There came a quietness like we've never experienced. It's just a pressure just pushed down on you. Just chills all over you. Helen said, "Hun, what's the matter?" I said, "I don't know." You know what it was? God had made his presence. I know what Moses felt now. There came a knock at the door. May a man never knocked before, but he knocked that day. Had a letter from a woman in Washington Park, said, "I heard you in school, and God laid in my heart you needed help. Enclosed $2. There's my answer. See, the Lord was trying to teach us prayer and faith. Then when I preached on it someday, I know what I'm talking about. Preparing to see. Well, when 8 years preaching, Mom and Dad wouldn't come and hear me. No. Had nothing to do with it. Listen, folks. We've lived in Georgia 31 years. Right off Interstate 75. Family after family of my kinfolks have drove down to Florida for vacation, and nobody's ever stopped to see us in 31 years yet. But the black sheep, a preacher, don't fit in. It hurts. My children never had any kinfolks. See? One of the hard things to take. But I went down, I was preaching down in Hot Springs, Arkansas, a little old country church back in the hills, kerosene lamp hanging over the pulpit. Mom and Dad drove down to see us that Sunday, and the children were sick. And I said, "Well, I have to go to church. Helen has to stay with the children, so I have to go to church." "There you go, running off with a bunch of that old hypocrite. Don't even stay home and see your mom and dad. Drive 450 miles. I said, "Dad, I'm going to church." And I left them. After I left, Helen began to tell him what she thought of him. How the low down wouldn't go hear the son preach. She talked him and staying over and come and hear me that night. I didn't know they were coming. I got in the little gravel hill Baptist church right out of Benton, Arkansas. Got in the old church that night. Saw that door open. Here walked my wife, him, and my mother and my dad. Whew. Helen brought my mother up and sat right in that second seat. Dad sat right back in the corner. I'd preaching on hell, the same message that was preached when I got saved. And that night, I gave the invitation, and we started singing, Helen put on my mom. And I saw my mom step out. I couldn't stand it anymore. I walked back to back. I said, "Dad, I preached enough of you. There's a God, there's a hell in heaven. Please trust Jesus." He looked up, he said, "Son, let's go." I never touched that floor, I believe. I walked in the house with my dad. And I know he got saved for that night. He didn't do this. Something happened. And next Sunday was the test. He went to church and put a dollar in the plate. And I knew he was saved then. That's more he'd given in 10 years. Well, through the years, I baptized Mom and Dad. Mom went to be with the Lord 27 years ago, this last Monday. Dad went to be with the Lord recently. All gone now. But you know, they're in the right direction, though. See? Now half of my family's been saved. All of our children have. Many of them still not in the fold yet. But you see, I know how it feels. Because I stood back there, and that night I sat in church with Helen. and preacher preached on hell. When you're under conviction, it looks like the preacher looks right at you. Looks like he's pointing at you. Looks like somebody's been talking about you and told him all about it. And you want to get out of them? You can't. That night, I realized I was a sinner. Because before that, I didn't. I used to go to church on Wednesday nights, folks. And they'll have a testimony meeting. And the biggest hypocrites in that church testify. And they get up and talk about how they're saved. They love the Lord. And I see them smoking. And I said, well, boy, if they're going to heaven doing what they're doing, I'm ahead of them. I don't smoke. See? And our old brother Cook getting talk about how much he loved Jesus. I see him drinking beer. I went, boy, if he's going to heaven doing that, I don't do that. I'm ahead of him. I look at all those church members. I live better than the whole bunch put together. I thought, boy, if they're all going, I know I'm going to make it. And folks, I go to church, and every time I give invitation, somebody come back, put the arm around me, want me to get saved. Then I turn around and gawk too, see what's going on. It's embarrassing. God wants your head in that direction. He'll put it in that direction. Don't embarrass people looking at them. Then I noticed every time somebody came forward, they sat in the front seat, asked them three questions, shook their head three times, filled out a piece of paper. Everybody shook hands with them. Nobody ever bothered them anymore. So I thought, well, I'll do that. So I walked down the aisle, get preaching my hand, filled out a piece of paper, and everybody come by, said, they're so glad I got saved. Everybody knew it from me. I didn't know what they're talking about. I just didn't want to be bothered. Then about 6 months later, Sunday school teacher says, how many of you boys been born again? I never heard that. They all put their hands up on me. And they all had me again. Everybody got working on me again, praying for me, want me to get saved. So I walked down the aisle again. Get preaching my hand. Shook my head like a billy goat three times. Everybody said, so glad I got saved. Everybody knew it from me. I knew what they're talking about. But that Sunday afternoon, sitting at Helen's house, she said, you know, Edgar, if Jesus came, I'd never see you again. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I'd go to heaven you want. I said, I'm going to heaven. I thought I'd go to heaven. A lot of people think they are. There's not. So how you going? I said, well, I live good. She said, honey, if you lived a perfect life and never sinned, you still go to hell. I said, what? She said, you have to be lost before you're saved. And she showed me that was not my righteousness, that it was just filthy rags, God said. Said it must be Jesus' righteousness that God will honor. And so for the first time, I realized I didn't have righteousness. And then she took a pencil, and that's what got me. She said, you see that? That's you. She said, you can't go up. You go down always. Something pulls down. And said, you can't. God is perfect and holy, and you're not perfect. So if you went to heaven, you take sin there, and you ruin it. It wouldn't be a perfect place no more. And said, God cannot look upon anything that's not perfect. And said, you're not perfect. Then you can't look upon God's face, and he can't see you. She said, but if you trust Jesus, who is God's righteousness, Jesus can look on you. Jesus, not a shit. He loves you. And said, he put on the form of a man. And you see, this is the trouble we have today. We have this humanism saying today that man can become God. They said Jesus became God. That's a lie. He was God who became man. See? And he said, Jesus put on the form of man so he can fellowship with you. And also he's God. He can fellowship with God. I said, you just put yourself in him. And then he'll put his righteousness about you. Then now you can't be seen. And when God fellowship with his son, then since you're in Jesus and you're not seen, then the Father will fellowship with you through Jesus, and you can be in his presence. And for the first time, I realized that I needed that fellow Jesus. That night we went to church, preacher preached on hell. And when the invitation given, Helen said, would you like to give your heart to Jesus, honey? I said, yes, I do. She said, then I'll go with you then. And that's all I needed, was just that encouragement, somebody go with me. I still believe there ought to come two by twos. And I came out. When I stepped out, something happened. I couldn't explain it. I didn't understand it. But I knew I was a sinner going to hell. I took one step. I knew I'd go to heaven. Now later on, I began to study about it, find out all about it. But I knew something happened. Even the preacher didn't have to ask me a question. When I went home that night, and I'm going to close now. Went home that night. I didn't tell Mom and Dad. I was scared. Fear I'd get another whipping. Went on to school that day. High school. Came home. 3:30. Mom met me at the door. She was crying. I said, Mom, what's the matter? She said, Edgar, why didn't you tell me what you did last night? I said, tell you what? See? Lying yet. She said, that you got saved. I said, Mom, I was scared Dad would whip me. She said, son, I want my boys to know Christ. It's the first time I knew it. You know what happened? I show what you can do with a long tongue. My grandmother hated Baptists. She said, if a Baptist goes to heaven, I'd rather go to hell. What she used to say. She lived next door to three Baptists. I wonder if that wasn't it. And that morning, that next door neighbor came out Monday morning and told my grandmother, said, hey, did you hear your grandson got saved and joined the Baptist church last night? Got another devil, didn't we? When you coming? My grandmother ran up to that house with my mom and bawled her and cussed her out and slapped her face. Mom didn't even know about it. You know what happened? My grandmother went to her grave, never speaking to me again. That hurts. Long-tongued Baptist. Well, God's been good to us now. I've been preaching almost 40 years. Many of the family have been saved, gone on. Some of them not yet. My brother was a deacon, got out of fellowship. Had heard me preach in 29 years, the last year. My brother, just a few weeks ago, I was out in Illinois. Had a revival. Deacon was taking me to the airport and his car blew up. Had 20 minutes to get there and the plane was leaving. And there, I couldn't get there. My brother just lived a few miles away. I called him. I said, Virgil, I need to get to the airport and hurry. And I can't, there's nobody here to take me. Could you take me? He said, I'll come pick you up. God was in it. He blew that motor up. Because my dad, when my brother got in the car, we began to talk about the Lord. And he drove me to the airport weeping. And God got hold of him. And I tell you, it means something. Oh, my dad had sickness. Three times they called me, come home, he's dying. Two times he pulled through the last time. That was it. But the last time was marvelous. And that's when Dad said, Ed, get the rest of the family. That was his last words. And I tell you, folks, it's the greatest thing in the world. God thought it. Jesus bought it. Holy Spirit wrought it. Bible taught it. Devil fought it. And I caught it. You can catch it too. The same way I caught it. Let's stand for prayer. Now with the heads bowed, I wonder how many say, Brother Ed, I don't have this great salvation you talked about this morning, but I'd like to have it. And you may be a member of the church. I've seen a lot of church members saved recently. God's moving in church members all over this country. Churches are filled with lost people. Maybe you've never been saved. Say, Brother Ed, I want this great salvation. I want to have it like you have it and know the joy of it and the peace of it. I want you to pray for me, Brother Ed. Would you put your hand up and put it down? I'd like to know. God bless you, sir. Any others? Up or down? Upstairs or downstairs? Anyone else in the congregation? Anyone? Now let's pray for this one then, this fine gentleman. Oh, Lord could use him so wonderfully in his work. Let's pray for him. He's asked for prayer and he needs God's salvation. Be real to him. Now, Father, we pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you've given us to present to the people your wonderful salvation. Thank you for it. Thank you for Jesus, for saving us, for the Holy Spirit who convicted us and brought us into repentance. Let us seal our salvation. And guide us every day into all truth and to help us that we might overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thank you, Father, for all that you provided for us. But we come now concerned because one person today. Father, maybe others here, but one today is concerned and he wants salvation. He wants to know the realness of us and the fullness of it. So, Father, speak to his heart deeply. We covered him for Jesus. We don't want the devil to have him. We want him to do what Jesus wants for Jesus' sake. Now, with our heads bowed, eyes closed in prayer, I'm going to ask whether no playing, no singing. If you'd like to make a commitment of your life to Jesus, to just step out from your seat and come to the pastor right here. I said, Pastor, I want this salvation. I want to know Jesus today. I want to make sure of it. You just come to the pastor right now. We don't have to have any singing to come to the Lord. Don't have to have any playing to come to the Lord. Just do what the Lord laid in your heart. Just step out, take that one step I say, preacher, Brother Range, I want Jesus this morning. I want to know him and to make sure that I know him. How about it? Would you come right now? We'll wait for you. Anyone at all. I'm not talking about joining the church. I'm not talking about baptism. I'm talking about knowing Christ as your Savior. Anyone at all before I turn the services to the pastor? Upstairs, downstairs. Anyone?